Please pray with me once more. Father God, as we move from offering into opening your word, into reading your word, into digging into your word, Lord, we pray first for the gifts that we've given, that you would bless those gifts, that you would bless the ministries that they will go towards to continue to further your kingdom in this your world. And Lord, as we open your word, as we read it, Lord, we pray that you would meet us in it, that you would speak to us through it, that you would open our ears to hear your voice, that we might be changed by it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were here with us last week, you know that last week we dug in and we ended up really all over the place. And if you weren't here, you can download it. It's on the website. But we really were all over the place. And we're largely going to be doing something similar this morning. So if your hands kind of cramped up from all the flipping last week, you might want to stretch them out a little bit. We're going to be jumping around again this morning a ton. We're going to be digging in. And you can go ahead and turn to Exodus. I'm actually going to put a passage on the screen before we make it to Exodus. But before we even turn there, a little bit to kind of set the scene for what we're even going to be reading. So the book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible. The first book, the book of Genesis, begins with God creating Adam and Eve, placing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve have this really kind of special, intimate relationship with God, right? We see them walking together in the garden. We read things in the garden of God walking in the cool of the day. And for some of you, if you're like me, you almost wonder what that even looks like, right? God is walking in this garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. They have direct access to God. They have an unmediated, direct access, a direct, intimate relationship with God. But we know that the story doesn't stay this way for long, right? That this unmediated, direct relationship between Adam and Eve and God only lasts for a whole two chapters. And in Genesis 3, we read that Adam and Eve desire to be like God more than they desired to be faithful to God. And so they end up grabbing the fruit from that tree, eating the fruit, and we see sin enter the world, right? And when sin enters the world, we see something happen to this relationship between Adam and Eve and God, where God is no longer walking with them in the cool of the day, but now this relationship that was direct, that was unmediated, now this intimacy has turned into a distance between the two, right? And now we see that Adam and Eve, that humanity's relationship with God is no longer this unmediated direct access, but now we start reading things about mediators. We start reading things about altars and sacrifices because Adam and Eve can no longer directly approach God. Now they end up using these mediators. We see them using altars. We see them using sacrifices. And then the story continues. And God re-engages into this special relationship with his people through a guy by the name of Abraham, right? And we've looked at Abraham's call story a million times, and we'll look at it a million more times because it's such an important story that in Genesis chapter 12, before Abraham was Abraham, Abraham was Abram, and God made a promise to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So with Abraham, we see God enter into this special covenant relationship with his people. God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And then we see God largely sets out for them, how does that look? What does this relationship look like? Especially, how are his people, how do the Israelites, how do they worship this God? How do they do this? So God continues to lead the people through the book of Genesis, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the story we looked at a month ago. Up until the end of the book of Genesis, we start the book of Exodus. Remember, the Israelites are now in Egypt. They're in slavery in Egypt. And God raises up for them a deliverer, a redeemer, a guy by the name of Moses, right? And God sends Moses to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh. And so God sends Moses, and through Moses, God redeems his people. And God then leads them up to a mountain, the Mount Sinai. We looked at it a bit last week. And God brings them to Mount Sinai where he largely gives them a job description. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Exodus chapter 19. We'll read verses 4 through 6. I will also put the words on the screen. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. And if you want to flip around in your Bibles, leave your Bibles open because we're going to be jumping around a bunch. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God gives this job description to the Israelites, saying they are to be this holy nation, this kingdom of priests. What does that mean? We use priest language. We read that occasionally. What does that mean? Well, essentially, a priest's role was kind of twofold. And for example, if we imagine God is over here and the people are over here, essentially the role of the priest is to stand between God and the people. And so the priest's role is kind of twofold. On the one hand, the priest represents God to the people. And on the other hand, the priest represents the people before God. So the priest, again, represents God to the people and represents the people to God. And so God tells the Israelites, God tells his followers that you are to be a kingdom of priests. You are to show the rest of the world what I'm like. So when people encounter you, they see what I'm like. So God tells them from the beginning, you are to be a kingdom of priests. And then on Mount Sinai, God largely gives them this system as to how these Israelites are to worship God. So stay in the book of Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, and I will put all of the words on the screen. Exodus 25, we'll read verses 8 through 9. So God tells Moses, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among the people. Now think of how significant a passage this is. God is again going to dwell amongst his people. God is going to live with his people. This is a hugely significant statement that God is telling them to build a tabernacle, to build this essentially kind of portable tent. And in the tabernacle, God is going to dwell in a unique way. See, the Israelites would have, they would have still believed that God really exists everywhere, but they would have believed that God in this space, in this tabernacle, God's presence, God lives in a real, unique, immediate way. Where does God live? Well, God lives in the tabernacle, right? So we see God tell them to build a tabernacle, and God's presence is going to dwell in the tabernacle. Then the instructions continue. Flip three chapters to the right, Exodus 28. Exodus 28, verse 1. God gives the instructions. He says, "Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests." So we have instructions for the tabernacle, and God's presence is going to dwell in the tabernacle. Now we have God giving instructions to call out certain people as priests. So now this nation, which is to be a kingdom of priests, now we see this nation also has their own priests. Their own priests who represent God to the Israelites and who represent the Israelites before God. So we have a tabernacle, and we now have priests. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus. We were in Malachi last week. Leviticus, it's been a great couple weeks, right? So turn to the book of Leviticus. We will read the entire thing. No, it's totally not true. But if you turn to Leviticus, we're just going to look at the headings. So Leviticus, if you look at Leviticus, starting the heading above, that's not supposed to be there yet. If you look at the book of Leviticus, the heading above chapter 1 is the burnt offering. The heading above chapter 2, the grain offering. The heading above chapter 3, the fellowship offering. Above chapter 4, the sin offering. If you flip another page to the right, you have in the middle of chapter 5, the guilt offering. Then in 6, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the fellowship offering. Are we starting to sense a theme? In the book of Leviticus, we have God giving instructions for the priests to make sacrifices, these offerings, in the tabernacle. So how, if you need your sins forgiven, how do you get your sins forgiven? Well, you go to the tabernacle where the priest makes a sacrifice. Where does God live? Well, God lives in the tabernacle. What do we do with this? What do we do with our guilt? Well, we go to the tabernacle where the priest makes a sacrifice. So this system largely exists as this tabernacle with a line of priests and a whole system of offerings of sacrifices, tabernacles, priests, and sacrifices. So we move on. Before we move on, what do these spaces actually look like? And so I'll put that picture back up on the screen. This is kind of an artist rendition of the tabernacle. And so there's a few key places within the tabernacle. If you look up here on the left side of the tent, that is what they would call the Holy of Holies. That is where the Ark of the Covenant sits. That place, which is separated by a curtain from the rest of it, that is where they believed God dwells. That is where God lives. Then if you move outside of the Holy of Holies, still inside the tent, that is the inner courtyard. This is going to be the outer courtyard. And then outside of the fence, if you imagine, if you step back from this, the entire nation of Israel is living by tribe, kind of encircling this tabernacle. So all of the tribes of Israel are living around this, and this is at the center. And then further back from that, you have people that are living outside of the camp, outside of the nation, essentially. And now, one of the interesting things that this does is this largely creates five different categories of people. Five different categories of people. So if you imagine around this, you have the camp, you have the nation of Israel. Your first group of people are those who live outside of the camp. Those who live outside of the camp. And those are either going to be your non-Israelites, so your Gentiles, your non-Israelites, or your Israelites who are ceremonially unclean. So when you read through the book of Leviticus, certain things make you unclean. If you're unclean, you cannot live amongst the people. You live outside of camp. So you have the group of people outside of camp. Then you would have people living in the camp around the tabernacle, and that is going to be your Israelites who are ceremonially clean. Then you have this outer courtyard, and in there, Israelite lay people, they they were allowed in, but it was predominantly priests and Levites who were there to make sacrifices. Then, inside of there, you have the inner court, which is the one kind of inside the tent, right there. That was only for priests and Levites who were there to make sacrifices. And then, on one day a year, one person, the high priest, was allowed to go through the gates into the outer courtyard, into the inner courtyard, and actually enter into this Holy of Holies one day a year, one person, the high priest. It's the day known as Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And this priest, before he could enter the Holy of Holies, would first have to make sacrifices for himself because he's sinful. And then there's writers that say they would burn incense in front of the ark because he couldn't actually set his eyes on the ark and live. So this high priest would have to go through this gigantic cleansing process to purify himself, to make sacrifices for his sins before he could approach this Holy of Holies. Later Jewish authors will say that the priest ended up, they ended up starting this system where they would tie a rope around the ankle of the priest so that when he entered the Holy of Holies, if he gives the offering and it's rejected and he drops dead, they're able to pull him out. There's later writers that say that they would tie bells to the hems of his clothing so that the priests outside would know that he's still alive and he's still moving. This is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where God dwells among his people, especially while they're wandering the wilderness. Because the benefit of this is it's a portable tent. When the cloud moves, the Israelites can pick up camp and they can move and God moves with them. So this becomes kind of their center of worship up until the Israelites enter into the land, and once they have a land of their own, they declare Jerusalem becomes this holy city, and in Jerusalem, they essentially build a permanent tabernacle, right? Something we know as the temple. The temple, and that's an artist rendition, that is not a giant in the back left corner, but it kind of gives you an idea of the scale of this thing, doesn't it? You see the little people in the courtyards? And the temple again is split up into areas. In the temple, they call them courts. And so you have, on the outside here, you're going to have the court of Gentiles. So if you are non-Israelite, but you want to worship Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, you can go to the court of Gentiles and you can worship there. But if you are an Israelite woman, you may pass through the court of Gentiles into, in the middle, you have the court of women. So an Israelite woman can pass through the court of Gentiles into the court of women, but cannot go further. It's a little bit hard to see with this image, but if you are an Israelite male, you may pass through the court of Gentiles, through the court of women, into what they call the court of Israel. And then, if you were a priest, you could go through the court of women, through the court of Gentiles, through the court of women, through the court of Israel, and you can actually enter. And then, the holy place, one priest was allowed in there twice a day, and that priest was able to go in to make sacrifices, and this system, that priest was determined by casting lots. So twice a day, one priest is allowed in to make a sacrifice. They determine that priest by casting lots. It's why we read in the beginning of Luke's gospel, when Luke is telling the birth of John the Baptist. Luke begins by telling the story of John the Baptist's dad, and we read Luke say these words. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. This is what Zechariah is doing. He was chosen by lot to enter into the temple to offer a sacrifice. So back to that picture. So the question, what does this system, what does this make you feel about? How close is God? God is always kind of out there a little bit beyond your reach, right? And what would it feel like as a Gentile to gather together in the court of Gentiles. And all day you're there to worship. And God lives in that space. And so you're gathering in this court of Gentiles to worship, and the whole time other certain people are allowed closer, right? And then if you're in the court of women, and the whole time you're worshiping, but certain people are allowed closer. As certain people were allowed certain closer access, closer, more immediate access to God, right? Okay? This is largely the way this system worked for quite some time. God lives in the tabernacle, or God lives in the temple, and depending on my status, I am allowed certain limited access to where God actually lives, right? Now, this all gets really interesting when Jesus shows up. So if your Bibles are still open, flip with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. John, in telling us about Jesus, is the Word, who John is referencing Jesus as, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, what's fascinating is that word dwelling in the Greek is the Greek word for tabernacle. So Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, think of how shocked you are if you're John's first audience hearing John say that. Jesus became flesh and is tabernacling among us. So where is the Holy of Holies? Well, he's right there, right? Where does God live? Well, he's over there. He's teaching those people. Where is God? Well, God is right here. Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then Jesus starts acting as the tabernacle. He starts acting as the tabernacle. He goes into the tabernacle or temple. He goes into the temple. He clears out the money changers. And then in John 2, they ask him a question after he clears out the money changers. The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this tabernacle. You saw in the artist reconstruction how huge it was. And you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Because the temple is where God lives. The temple is where you meet God. The temple is where you are forgiven. If you need to be forgiven, you go to the temple where a priest makes a sacrifice. If you're going to worship God, you go to the temple where a priest makes a sacrifice. And then we see Jesus. And how are you forgiven with Jesus? Well, Jesus says, "Well, I see your faith. You're forgiven." Jesus says, "You tore a hole in the roof of this building. Your sins are forgiven." If you're a leper, you'd get declared clean by going to the temple where a priest makes a sacrifice. Jesus is walking around declaring lepers cleaned. See, when Jesus does these things, one of the reasons the people grumble is there are systems for this. You go to the temple and a priest makes a sacrifice. And now Jesus is going out as the temple offering forgiveness. He's declaring lepers clean. And then the book of Hebrews. So Jesus ends up taking on the role of the temple. The temple has always been pointing to Jesus. And what we find is that these three things, temple, priest, sacrifice, they've all been pointing directly at Jesus. They find their fulfillment in Jesus. I'll jump to the book of Hebrews. We'll try to work through these fairly quick. But at Hebrews, in chapter 4, we read, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, which means no bells and no ropes. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, I wonder if there still aren't people who are so weighted down by guilt and by shame that we still don't feel we can approach God confidently, right? But what I think we find is that the confidence we have in approaching God isn't a confidence based on how good I am or all of the things I've done or how good I've been. But the confidence we have in approaching God isn't because of how great I am, but it's because of how great He is and what God has done for us that we know we can approach in confidence. And then, again, we'll move through them quickly. In Hebrews 7, we read, "Now there have been many of these priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office," which happens to most of them, "but because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them." Jesus fulfills this role of priest. The next chapter, Hebrews 8, as if He hasn't pounded this point home already, the point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. The priesthood has always been pointing to Jesus. So He is temple, He is priest. And then we see the book of Hebrews say that Jesus also fulfills this sacrificial system. In Hebrews 9, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once and for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. In chapter 10, we're almost done. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So temple, a priest, sacrifice have all been pointing to Jesus and all find their fulfillment in Jesus. And then, and so they're all pointing to Jesus. They all find their fulfillment in Jesus. And then Paul has this interesting, the New Testament has this interesting idea about what happens when we come to faith in Christ. That when we believe in Jesus, the New Testament talks about how we are united with Christ, how we are in Christ, how the church is actually Jesus' body. And so the New Testament has this interesting understanding about how many of the things that are true of Jesus are then true of the church. And so we'll go through these pretty quickly. But in 1 Corinthians 3, where you don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you. And that word lives is actually the word dwell, which is what we found when God's Spirit dwells in the tabernacle. When Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, God's Spirit dwells in you. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I'll skip the next one. But what is that sacrifice supposed to be? A Roman says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And understand, if you hear this for the first time, if you hear Paul saying this, a living sacrifice is really an oxymoron, right? Because a sacrifice is dead before you sacrifice it, right? And Paul is saying, we are to be living sacrifices. We are to give our entire lives as a sacrifice in worship to God. That priest, that temple, priest, sacrifice has all been pointing to Jesus. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And then it directs the way we're to live in the world. That God, where is God? Well, God is everywhere. Well, we are then to represent God to the people around us, offering our lives as a sacrifice because of what God has done for us. So think of the implications. Think of the implications of this. With that temple, where can we worship God? Is it a place, in a building, in a city? No, we can worship God anywhere, right? So where can we be forgiven? Is it in a place where a person makes a sacrifice? Well, no, we can find forgiveness anywhere, right? Because Jesus, on the one hand, Jesus is our way of getting to God, but Jesus is also the way that God has come to us. See, I think sometimes we use language that's a little bit misleading when we say that we're going to spend some quiet time with God, right? Or some time with God. And I think that's good. I think it's important to spend time that you dedicate towards spiritual disciplines. But to say that we're going to spend time with God almost implies the rest of our time is then, well, does that become time without God? It almost would be like asking you, so how's your day going? Well, it's been great. I spent some time with air this morning, right? Just, it doesn't work. God is everywhere. So where can we worship? We can worship anywhere. Because the beauty of the gospel is that the gospel story is of a God who loves us so much. God came out to us. That instead of we have to go to a spot to have limited access to God, God fully came out to us in his Son, something we celebrate this morning in communion. That in communion, we celebrate that in Jesus, God fully came here. That in Jesus, Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice for us, that we may once again enter into relationship with God. This is what we celebrate here. But before we take communion, I ask that you join me in prayer. With joy we praise you, gracious God, for you have created heaven and earth, made us in your image, and kept covenant with us even when we fell into sin. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. Therefore, we join our voices with all the saints and angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. Amen. So we give thanks to God the Father that our Savior Jesus Christ, before he suffered, gave us this memorial of his sacrifice until he comes again. At his Last Supper, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Please pray with me once more. Father, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his willing obedience and suffering during his life on earth, and especially for his giving up of his body and blood on the cross. Give us assurance that our sins are forgiven through his blood. Let your perfect love drive out fear. Make us perfect in your love. Fill our minds with your peace and turn our eyes to heaven, where Christ is at your right hand interceding for us. Enable us to offer up ourselves in service to Christ and to all your children. Let no trouble or sorrow distract us from this loving service, and unite us with each other through your Spirit, so that we may continue in the living hope of our Savior's coming in glory. Amen.